Good to see everyone this morning. A little frog or something in my throat. I don't know what that's from, but I'm sure that I can bark it out. What I have on the screen there is a memorial. And it is a memorial to Ed Shefflin, who is the founder of Tombstone, Arizona. And memorials are an important part of our lesson this morning because we're going to talk about the breaking of bread. As we have been studying from Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, it says there, "They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers." Now, again, we have been studying this passage, and so the introduction to the sermon is going to sound a little bit familiar. We look at verse 41 where it says, "And they that received his word were baptized," where it indicates to us that if they weren't baptized, they didn't receive his word. And so what we're talking about is baptized believers, those who are baptized into Jesus Christ. And one of the things that people don't understand a lot of times is that baptism is an event, but it's not just an event. It signals the beginning of a new life in Christ, living the way that Jesus wants us to live. And so a person who's been baptized needs to continue steadfastly in certain things. Now, continue steadfastly in what? Well, we've discussed a couple of those things already. We've discussed the apostles' doctrine. We've discussed fellowship. And this week we're going to discuss the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper. And so we want to know what the Bible says about that. This lesson will not be exhaustive. It will not include everything that the Bible says about it, but it will include what I can fit in. And so just touching some of the high points. Number one, what is the breaking of the bread? Well, breaking of bread is a common expression that was used with reference to common meals during the New Testament times. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, just a couple of verses down, it says, "And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart." Now, the context of this breaking of bread is different than verse 42, where it talks about what they did together. Here it talks about what they did at home. And so the reference is to a common meal. There are some who believe that the reference to breaking bread in Acts chapter 20 and verse 11 is a reference to a common meal. Right after verse 7, where it says they were gathered together to break bread, it says in verse 11, "And when he was gone up and had broken bread and had eaten and had talked with them a long while, even till break of day, so he departed." this one event at which the breaking of bread took place, it almost seems as though it was interrupted by the eating of a meal, but the purpose was not for the interruption, it was for the breaking of bread, the observance of the Lord's Supper. Two different contexts, slightly different, but different nonetheless. In Luke 24, it talks about the disciples who were together, and they were contemplating what they should be doing following the death of Jesus. And it says in Luke 24 and verse 30, "And it came to pass, when he had sat down with them to meet, he took the bread and blessed, and breaking it, he gave to them." And then in verse 35 it says, "And they rehearsed the things that had happened in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of the bread." Now, the people he's talking about there are two gentlemen that Jesus met on the way to Emmaus. And after the journey, he sat down and ate with them. He broke bread with them, talking about the eating of a snack or a common meal, either one. But as we have noted, and as we have used the passage, or the expression, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, because it is something that the saints did together, it says, "And they continued steadfast in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of the bread and the prayers," because of what it's mentioned with in the immediate context, the exact context, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, "And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight." So here is the Lord's Supper once again, that they waited 7 days for. Well, why? They were waiting for the first day of the week to come around so that they could take it then. Now, with reference to the Lord's Supper, why is it called the breaking of the bread? Well, look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. Luke 22 and verse 19, it says, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, it says basically the same thing. So we'll just skip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 23 and 24. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 24, where Paul says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Now, why the breaking of the bread? Why does this expression come into prominence? Well, because in the days of the beginning of the church, in the days of Jesus, the centerpiece of every meal was not the meat. You know, if somebody invites you over to their house and you say, "Well, what are we going to have?" "We're going to have cream corn." "Well, that's interesting, and I like cream corn. But, you know, that's not what I want to hear. I want to hear what the main dish is." "So we're going to have meatloaf and cream corn." "Well, I'll come for meatloaf and cream corn. However, if it's goose liver, forget it. Don't ask me. Won't be there." But the point is that it's the center of the meal. In the days of the apostles, the bread was the center of the meals. And so they talked about breaking bread. We talk about bringing home the bread. What are we talking about? We're talking about providing food for the family or for those who are eating with us. And the bread typically was a loaf of bread where pieces were broken off and dipped in what they call the sop. You've heard of people sopping their plates. Well, what does that mean? That means, well, if you got ketchup or eggs yolks running around in your plate, you take a piece of bread and you sop it up and eat it. At least you do that in some of the more refined parts of the world, like Texas and Oklahoma and Louisiana and places like that. So that's where all this expression comes from. So when Jesus takes bread, it's unleavened bread. It's like a cracker, like what we have at the Lord's Supper. When he broke bread, he was simply doing usually what was done in a supper, taking the bread and distributing it so that people could eat it. The significance of doing it when he did it, I'm not sure that there is any. But that's what he did. And that's why this is called the breaking of the bread. Now, we have the Sabbath as an example in certain things with reference to this practice. The Sabbath was an important observance under the old law. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, this is one of the Ten Commandments where God tells the people, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath unto Jehovah thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days Jehovah made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore Jehovah blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now that's the establishment of the Sabbath day. Now, in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 12, why was the Sabbath day given? Well, the law says there, "6 days shalt thou do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may have rest, and thy son, the son of thy handmaiden, the sojourner, may be refreshed." It's kind of an enforced vacation. You know, a lot of people, I know some of you, and if you weren't forced to take a day off, if your place of business didn't make you take a day off, you wouldn't do it. I know people that will work just around the clock, 24 hours a day, if they're allowed to do it. Well, the old law didn't allow them to do it. And what we need to understand, that this was not given to oppress the busy person, or the person that's type A, you know, just always got to be doing something, but it was given for his benefit. Jesus, when he was accused of violating the Sabbath by curing a man, in Mark chapter 2, it says in verse 27, "And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." It was made for our benefit. So we need to understand that. Now, when the Sabbath day was given, it was given and nothing was allowed to interfere with it. In Exodus 34 and verse 21, the law says, 6 days shalt thou work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In plowing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. There are some important things that they did. A lot of them were farmers, and sometimes during the middle of their harvest, they would take the day off because it was a Sabbath day, or in the middle of their plowing. They'd take the day off. Now, that's hard for a lot of people, especially if they have something that's urgent and needed to do. But, you know, in our country, it used to be there was a lot of people who had strong religious convictions, and they just flat wouldn't work on Sunday. They wouldn't do it. Well, why? Well, that's the Lord's Day. Now, I think that's a misinterpretation and a carrying over of something in the old, from the old law to the new law, but it shows that it could be done. And those people did it back under the Old Testament law. Now, look at Exodus 35, verses 1 through 3. See how serious this is. And Moses assembled all the congregation of the children of Israel and said unto them, these are the words which Jehovah commanded that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath of solemn rest to Jehovah. Whosoever doeth any work therein shall be put to death. Put to death for breaking the Sabbath, for refusing to rest. Some of my best friends would not last very long, because they got to work. They're always doing something, always busy. But here God says, rest, take it easy. Slow down so the rest of us can catch up with you. Maybe that's why some people need to rest. But anyway, ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day, even if it's cold. You should have your fire already prepared so that you don't have to tend to it. Now, again, Sabbath day keepers were put to death. I'm not going to read the passage in Exodus 31 because it says basically the same thing. But in Numbers chapter 15, we'll see how serious to take God here. It says, and while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they found him gathering and they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and to the, all the congregation. And they put him in ward because it had not been declared what should be done to him. And Jehovah said unto Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him to death with stones as Jehovah commanded Moses. Now some people say, well, that's awful harsh for just gathering up sticks. Well, it's not real bright to gather up sticks on a day where it's clearly forbidden. So the two kind of balance each other out. So they remembered the Sabbath day and they kept it holy. They continued steadfastly in the Sabbath. Now, we're not under the old law or the Sabbath law today. Look, first of all, at Romans chapter 7 and verses 4 through 6. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, where Paul says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another. Dead to what law? To the idea or notion of law? Well, that's absurd. You're dead to the law that was given by Moses, mediated on the mountain with Moses. And he gives an example of that law down in verse 7 when he says, what then shall we say? Is the law of sin? God forbid. Howbeit I had not known sin except through the law, for I had not known coveting except the law said thou shalt not covet. What law said thou shalt not covet? The Ten Commandment law. The law of Moses. But we've been made dead to that law so that we might be joined to another. Another what? Another law. Even to him that was raised from the dead, that be Christ, who represents that law, that we might, who mediated that law, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were through the law wrought in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we have been discharged from the law. We are not under the law of Moses. The example that he gives is what? One of the Ten Commandments. So we're not under the Ten Commandments anymore. Does that mean it's okay to covet? No. Because in the New Testament we're told to flee idolatry, and covetousness is idolatry. We're not only not allowed to kill, but we're not allowed to be angry without cause. It's a little bit more strict, don't you see? And it goes more to the heart than the old law of Moses did. That not that the law of Moses did not desire to reshape a man's heart, but it addressed his actions, and the emphasis was there. The emphasis on the law of Christ, which is a different law, is on what the heart does and how it is constituted. Now you look at Colossians chapter 2, and beginning in verse, I've got verse 14 here. Let's begin with verse 13 where it says, "And you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Now who's he talking to? He's addressing Gentile Christians, who, of course, there were Jewish Christians in Colossae, but he's addressing his remarks to the Gentile Christians, and they were dead, that is, separated from God, through their sins and the uncircumcision of their flesh. They weren't Jews. He says, "You, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." You have to remove the things that make you dead. Well, he forgave the trespasses. "And having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." What bond written in ordinances is he talking about? He's talking about the one that starts in Genesis chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments and goes on through the book of Exodus all the way out through Deuteronomy. He's talking about the Torah, the Old Testament law. He's nailed it to the cross. "Having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it." Verse 15 denotes the victory that we have because of the removal of the old law and because of the removal of sin over Satan, the principalities and powers. So, what's the conclusion? Verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you or condemn you in meat or in drink." He's not talking about vegetarianism or alcohol. He's talking about meat offerings, which were according to the law, and drink offerings, which were according to the law, where wine or new wine was poured out on the burning embers of the sacrifice. Has nothing to do with alcohol or vegetarianism. "Let no man condemn you or judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a feast day like Pentecost or Passover or Day of Atonement or a new moon or a Sabbath day." Not bound to the Sabbath anymore, don't you see? But the Sabbath is brought up many times in the New Testament, not to bind it on us, but to use as an example. Look at Romans 15 and verse 4. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, where Paul writes, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." When we see what's written in the Old Testament, we have a better understanding of God and we have more trust and confidence in God. It increases our faith and our hope. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, where it says, now talking about the Old Testament people in the wilderness, "Now these things were our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." The things that occurred back in the Old Testament were our example. Verse 11, "Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. One of the things that he has reference to there is the man picking up the sticks on the Sabbath day. Did you learn anything from that? I hope so. I hope that what you learned is God means what he says. Now somebody says, "But it's such a small thing picking up sticks on the Sabbath day." Yes, it's a small thing, but isn't it plain? Yes, it's plain. Well, he didn't say, "Thou shalt not pick up sticks upon the Sabbath day." No, he said, "You don't do any work on the Sabbath day." Is picking up sticks work? Well, if you're going to build a fire, yes, by definition, it is a kind of work. And he also told him not to build a fire on the Sabbath day. What was this man going to do with the sticks? He going to play pickup sticks? You ever played that? That's not what he was going to do. He's going to build a fire. So they took him out and stoned him. Is God picky? Well, when things are real simple, he has a right to be picky, and we don't have a right to complain. If his instructions are simple, when he, for instance, if he says unleavened bread and fruit of the vine on the Lord's table, what are we going to use? You know what? I like apple pie. Everybody knows I like apple pie. And ice cream. Don't heat the pie and don't cheat me on the ice cream. Every waitress and Mason knows that, okay? Because that's what I order. I love it. And we can have coffee. I might have to go to decaf my age, but nevertheless, coffee is real good with it. I like that. And you might like it better than you like unleavened bread and grapes, but we don't worship according to our taste. We worship according to his instruction. Somebody says, well, I like piano music. Piano music is pure, it's refined, it's so much better than the human voice, especially when you have a bunch of people that can't sing. Well, it might be from an aesthetic viewpoint, but what did God say? He said to sing. And so that's what we do. Is God picky? Well, look at Numbers 15 where the man was picking up the sticks. Where are you? What are you going to do? These things happen for our admonition so that we might learn from them. Have we learned anything? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. We are further warned this way. Hebrews 12, 25, he says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. He's talking about coming to Mount Zion rather than Mount Sinai. The people in the Old Testament came to Mount Sinai. Those who are in this dispensation, if they come to God, they find him on Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church. And he says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Those people back in the Old Testament, when they refused God, when they refused to hear God, what happened to them? They got stoned to death? Or they got overrun by the pagan hordes? Yes, that's what happened to them. He says, for if they escape not when they refused him that warned them on earth, much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warneth from heaven. Respect what God has to say. Now Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 28 through 31 says this, a man that has set it not Moses' law. What does that mean? It means he takes a light attitude toward it. He can either take it or leave it. He can go through it and do whatever, take whatever he wants, and what he doesn't want, he can just sit over here and not pay attention. That's the way religion exists today. In all the major religions, that's the way it is. You just pick and choose. It's kind of like going to the cafeteria. You don't want the asparagus or the broccoli. You don't have to eat the asparagus or the broccoli. And you don't like what God says about the marriage question, you just don't have to do that. You have to work out your own salvation, as one young man in the church said not long ago. Is that the way it is? Is that the way God designed it? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28 says, a man that has said it not Moses' law dies without compassion of the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment think ye shall he be judged worthy? Who had trodden under foot the Son of God. People who do this don't realize what this means with reference to their relationship to Jesus. What Jesus says doesn't count for anything unless we like it. But if we don't like it, ooh. And at the count of the blood of the covenant wherewith is sanctified an unholy thing or a common ordinary thing. Most of us, just go by our own conscience, and if our Bible or the Bible happens to agree with our conscience, fine. If it doesn't, that's fine too. We just go by our conscience. And it's done despite under the Spirit of grace. To some people, going by what the Bible says is nothing more than just, being a member of the Boy Scouts and doing whatever you want when it's time, except when it's time for the Boy Scouts to meet. Some people don't even give that much regard to their religion. But we do, don't we? We give a higher regard to what God says in the Word than that. Because we understand that God's going to hold us responsible. And even more than that, because we love the Lord. So we have the example of the Old Testament, and we see how serious that example is. Now, in the New Testament, we have a memorial. It is a memorial that we are commanded to observe. In Matthew chapter 26, we have an account of the establishment of that memorial, where it says in verse 26, Matthew 26, verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, and he gave to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many under the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Here's the eating of the bread and the drinking of the grape juice, the fruit of the vine, to commemorate, to memorialize his death on the cross. The emblems, we refer to the emblems, that's not really Christ's flesh. It's not really his blood. But they symbolize or they represent his flesh and blood. There is a similarity that goes as far as it needs to remind us of what Jesus gave up on the cross. Now, as we read here in the last verse, this is something that we do in the kingdom. He says, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In Luke chapter 22 and verses 16 and 17, Luke 22 verses 16 and 17, it says, "And he received a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And then same chapter verses 29 and 30, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, even as my Father appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and ye shall sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What does this mean? This means that they didn't observe the Lord's Supper for 50 days after the command. Well, actually, 53 days after the command was given. Why? They waited until the kingdom was established. It was for the kingdom and for those who are in the kingdom. Somebody asked the question, what if somebody comes in who's not a member of the church and he sees everybody breaking off a piece of bread and drinking the fruit of the vine? And he says, well, that's kind of a neat way to remember Jesus' death. But he's not a Christian, and he goes ahead and eats and drinks. Nothing happens. He's eaten a piece of bread and he's drunk some grape juice. Somebody says, well, isn't that a sin? Because not being a Christian is a sin. I mean, he hadn't done anything. The purpose of it is not to impart something spiritual that other people have or don't have that you can have. It's for you to remember what went on. And since he has not been blessed by that sacrifice on the cross, it's meaningless to him, one way or the other. It's not like, you know, he's not a Christian and he's going to eat a piece of bread and drink a little grape juice and blow up and mess up the inside of the church building. And yet that's how some people regard it, because they have the wrong idea of what the Lord's Supper is in the first place. It is not a sacrament. It is not a means by which grace is dispensed. It is something by which we remember the death of Jesus on the cross. It's a memorial. And we keep it in its place in order to please God. It is a sharing with him and our brothers and sisters in his death. If a person has not been baptized into Christ, it's not a sharing with him, because the death of Jesus has not benefited him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16 and 17, it says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? Seeing that we who are many are one body, one bread, for we all partake of the one bread." Now I will read verse 17 in the footnote. Yes, it says, "Seeing that there is one bread, we who are many are one body." That's an alternate translation. It makes a little bit more sense in the English. It is something that we as Christians do together to memorialize what was done for us and what we have benefited from. Now, those on the outside do not share this fellowship with us, not because there's some kind of a mystical wall that they cannot pierce, but because they don't have a part in it yet. When they're baptized, they'll have a part in it, and it'll mean something to them. It's kind of like somebody from Japan or from some other country coming over here, and here we're having our parades on Memorial Day and July the 4th and all that, with the flag going by. We wish that they shared in the freedom that that represents, but they don't. They don't share in what July the 4th means. It means nothing to them except something that they might aspire to, or they might aspire to something similar to gain the same kind of freedom, or maybe they have freedoms from some other means. They might show respect to us, but it's not something they have fellowship with us in, because their freedom does not grow out of July the 4th and the Declaration of Independence. Okay, that's why it's meaningless to the outsider. Now, looking at 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 23 through 25, which we read at the beginning, to show the main purpose of the Lord's Supper. Paul says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I have delivered unto you, that the Lord in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." That you do this to remember me. "In like manner, also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Okay, he gives us instruction. It's the first day of the week in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And yet we find people receiving the host. That's a way of saying eating the bread in the Lord's Supper. At weddings and just before they die. And other occasions that are considered sacramental. What's the purpose of all that? Because in some churches and in some of our minds, there is a mystical connection between taking the Lord's Supper, taking the Lord's Supper. It's kind of like taking penicillin. No, in eating the Lord's Supper and the forgiveness of sin. It just isn't there. Not in the Scriptures. And that's why one of my pet peeves is the language we use. We talk about the church serving the Lord. The church doesn't serve the Lord's Supper. Only in kind of a semantical sense. The church observes the Lord's Supper. The church eats the Lord's Supper. And we have men who serve it in the sense they pass out the emblems. And we talk about having a right to the Lord's Supper. We don't have a right to sing or pray or listen to a fine sermon or even a best effort from somebody. We don't never talk about having the right to do that. And people will stay long enough to have the Lord's Supper and then run off to the airport to pick somebody up or go to a ball game or something like that. But they won't stay for the contribution. Unless they have that mixed up with the Lord's Supper too. There are some people that think the contribution is part of the Lord's Supper. That's one of the reasons we have a song between the two, so that confusion can't be made, or shouldn't be made. The purpose of it is to remember. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, you look down at verse 29, he says, "For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, discern not the body." What does discern mean? It means to think about, to set apart in your mind. In other words, when you eat the Lord's Supper, you set apart in your mind, you think about Jesus dying on the cross, his suffering and death on the cross, and those events that surrounded that. I appreciated the remarks that were made this morning about the suffering of Jesus. I'll tell you something else about Jesus' death on the cross. The Romans didn't care whether Jesus was suffering before he was crucified. They scourged him on purpose. They wanted to see that suffering. Reminds me of an execution that was in Arizona that was appealed on the basis of the man that was about to be executed was not feeling well. How well is he going to feel? I'll tell you what, I wouldn't be feeling well myself. But the purpose is to memorialize that which Jesus suffered in his death. And look at 11:26, 1 Corinthians 11:26. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come." Is there a time when the eating of the Lord's Supper should end? Yes, when Jesus comes. Now, those who teach that Jesus came and answered prophecy in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem, I want to know what they're doing taking the Lord's eating the Lord's Supper. It was from the time of the establishment of the kingdom until Jesus comes. Well, what I'd really like to know is why some have ceased partaking of the Lord's Supper in spite of the fact that Jesus hasn't come yet. And there are some who have done that. Well, anyway, what if we miss willfully? Before I get into that, I want to make one comment about that. Partaking in an unworthy manner. We've talked about this 100 times. Partaking in an unworthy manner doesn't mean you're unworthy when you partake, because none of us are worthy. Okay? But partaking of it in an unworthy manner means not thinking about what it represents and letting other things crowd out or minimize your thoughts about the death of Jesus. Or maybe interfering with somebody else's thinking about the death of Jesus. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, we're going to try and tie some of this stuff together. We're told, "Not forsaking your own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh." Now, looking at A.T. Robertson's word pictures in the New Testament, he says that this forsaking means not leaving behind or not leaving in the lurch. What we are dealing with here is a take-it-or-leave-it attitude. You look at the context in which this command is given. The writer of Hebrews spends 10.5 chapters, or 9.5 chapters, up into chapter 10, talking about the superiority of Christ and the meaning of his sacrifice. To bring us to this point in verse 19 of Hebrews 10. "Having therefore boldness," that is confidence, not gall, but self-assurance, assurance we might say, "to enter in the holy place," that is the presence of God, "by the blood of Jesus," we're able to pray to God, we're able to commune with God, like Adam and Eve did in the garden, only it's not going to be direct, it's not going to be in person, that is, we're not going to be in the same room in the sense that Adam and Eve were in the same place that God was, but we commune with God through the blood of Jesus, because Jesus died for us. If Jesus hadn't died for us and taken away sin, we'd be in our sin, we'd be separated by our sins from God. So he's removed that separation by the way which he dedicated for us. And by the way, when you pray in the name of Jesus or you pray through Jesus, it doesn't mean that you pray to Jesus and then Jesus repeats your words to God. It means because Jesus died, you have a right to go yourself to the throne of grace. Okay? He says that he is a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a great priest over the house of God. Now, the question that arises here is, do we understand and appreciate what Jesus did for us? There are certain obligations that we have, and they are named in the next three verses where he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith." And then in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." And verse 24, "Let us consider one another to provoke into love and good works." If we really appreciate, these are the things that we're going to do. And then held up in contrast to those things and indicating a lack of appreciation, look at verse 25. "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is." Let me tell you something. This is the observation not made by me alone, but by others who have preached the gospel. When people appreciate the sacrifice, you have to lock the doors to keep them out. You don't have to preach on attendance. Ever. Where people appreciate what Jesus has done. Of course, you're not going to run them out. That's not the point. The point is that they Their appreciation is what draws them, not your talking to them or pleading with them or reasoning with them from the Scriptures. It's when they, because you can do all that and they will acknowledge. But there's no change. No repentance. So, not forsaking your own assembly together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. For if we sin willfully, we know what's right, but we don't do it. Or we know what's wrong, we do it anyway. After we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more a sacrifice for sins. Well, what's he saying? Well, if you know what God's will is, and you go ahead and disobey, you've wasted the blood of Jesus. Jesus shed his blood so that you could escape from the bondage of sin and go to heaven. But you insist in staying in that bondage. Why did Jesus die? There's no sacrifice for you. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. Then he gets into that point. A man that has said it not, Moses' law, dieth without compassion, the word of two or three witnesses. When people miss the Lord's Supper willingly, what have they done? They have set it not the law of Moses or the law of Christ. Of how much sore punishment think ye shall he be judged worthy? He hath trodden underfoot the Son. Here's the one who's died on the cross for us. Well, have a nice day, Jesus. It doesn't mean anything to us. And hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. It's just common, ordinary. Well, we're drinking the grape juice. If your husband or wife's birthday came along and you missed it, let's put this in the proper context. Fellas, if your wife's birthday comes along or your anniversary comes along and you forget it, are you innocent? Well, let's ask your wife. I know what she'll say. I know what she's thinking. You forgot my birthday? And worse, you forgot my anniversary? And heaven help the poor fellow who forgets his wife's anniversary or birthday when they get married on her wife's birthday. There remains no more sacrifice for sins, friend. We don't dare forget that because that day is precious to us. But is it more precious than the shedding of Jesus' blood? Women, I hate to tell you this, but no, it's not. And yet we forget, or we take it lightly. Oh, we can take it later. Next Sunday's okay. That's not the way God set things up. Because we appreciate what God has done with Jesus, His Son, and what Jesus has done with His own life. This is a big deal to us. This is like the president coming to town. Well, it's like somebody really great and wonderful coming to town. We go see it. We pay attention. We participate as much as we can. And we've been given this as a memorial, but sometimes we count the blood of the covenant wherewith we were sanctified an unholy thing. Now, that unholy thing, you don't think in terms of zombies or the walking dead. Think in terms of things that are ordinary. Like, how many of you, when you crossed the threshold in the church building this morning, said, oh, what a lovely slab of concrete they have for a front porch? None of you did. Not one of you. Well, maybe one. If somebody gets out there and sweeps it, I want to thank that person from the bottom of my heart on Sunday morning. But the rest of us, we come across that threshold, and the only time we do notice is when somebody hadn't swept it. It's common. It's ordinary. The grounds surrounding the temple were profane in what sense? What does that mean? It means they were common, ordinary. People walked on those every day without even thinking what they're walking on. And somehow, Jesus' blood becomes a profane or unholy thing to us. In fact, if we don't write a little faster, we won't get that check written before they pass the cups, and then it's going to be embarrassing. Is that what it's all about? And the answer should be, of course, no. Is it unholy to us? Now, you see the connection made between the Old Testament, the observance of the Sabbath day, how strict God was, and how His law must be followed. What He has given as a memorial, as a day of rest, must be followed. And how important it is for us to partake of the Lord's Supper. There's a parallel, not in what is done, but in the importance that we put on the command of God and what God has provided for our benefit. The Lord's Supper is for our benefit. It does not feed the flesh. It feeds the spirit and the soul. It reminds us of the agonizing death of Jesus. And yet, to so many, it is a common or unholy thing. My fellow Christians, we are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ when we're baptized. Washed in His blood, baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. When we were baptized, it meant a whole lot to us. And the first time that we take the Lord's Supper into our mouth, it should mean so much to us, but it should mean so much to us the 10,000th time we have observed the Lord's Supper. It should mean just as much. The supper is a memorial of His death. And as a memorial of His death, we should honor it as much as we honor anything else. Let us continue steadfastly in that memorial. It may be that there's some to whom the Lord's Supper is not as meaningful as it should be because they're not baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when the Jews on Pentecost asked, "What shall we do?" The answer was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Have you been baptized? Have you repented of your sins? Then the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the salvation of your souls, promise given by the Spirit to Abraham. If you haven't been, it's not yours. But if you have been, you can be assured that it is yours if you'll just follow the instruction manual, the Bible, for your life. If you haven't been baptized, let's take care of it. If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living the way that God directs. You know, Paul thought of the possibility of he himself losing his salvation in 1 Corinthians 9. If Paul contemplated that, don't you think it's possible that we might if we don't follow? And the urging is, of course, to do what you know that you need to do and follow Jesus and His teachings. And if we can help you in either one of those things, let us know by coming to the front, while we stand and while we sing.